can remember from the time I was about that big, the only thing I ever really, really wanted to be was a priest. You might say the sign was on me. It was our parish priest who came on the Feast of St. Blaise when our house was burning down, and I was still an infant in my mother's womb, and this priest immediately dispersed all of the then 11 Healy children to the neighbors and got them all in out of the cold. And when I was born that same year, I was named after that priest, Father James Killian. And I bore his name with pride, and maybe was, you might say, seduced into my vocation by the stories of that beautiful person who was so beloved by my parents. But my point is, from the time I was just a little kid, I always wanted to be a priest, and I wanted to be what I am today, a parish priest. So it won't be too surprising to you to know that I didn't get to be a parish priest really until 7 years ago. As I've shared with you before, I got thrown out of the seminary 2 years before ordination. Struggled like crazy for a year to get back in. But there was no diocese I could find in the United States that would take the likes of me. So I took the line of least resistance and signed up with the Holy Ghost Fathers, where, like everywhere else, politics is important. I had two brothers in the order. Would have been kind of hard for them to turn me away. So the problem was, I ended up joining an order that was very specially dedicated to missionary work and a special deep sense of service to the people of the black race, with a great variety of works and ministries. And so it would only be, in a sense, by chance I might end up in a parish. Well, what are you going to do? And sure enough, once I was ordained, the provincial said to me, "I know that you want to be in parish work, but right now we really need teachers." Uh-oh. So back in 62, I was sent to Phoenix. And then also, you might almost say predictably and inevitably, 7 years later, after I'd gotten a master's degree in education and resigned myself to my fate, then they sent me to a parish. Well, that year was a crucial year in my life. I was stationed with a parish priest up in Rhode Island, who was one of the meanest, toughest people I ever met in my life. He never had a problem figuring out what the homily was to be on any Sunday, because all he did was, having placed himself discreetly somewhere in the back of the church the week before, he'd listen to what my homily was about, and the next week he would refute it for all its bad and dangerous theology. So finally, towards the end of that very, very dramatic year, I decided maybe parish work wasn't my vocation after all. In the meantime, I met a Holy Ghost Father, Gene Hillman, with a very distinguished career in Africa and a very deep passion for missionary work. And I said to him, "Gene, I think I'm about ready to quit. I'm not happy, and I have this guilt thing because I used the Holy Ghost Fathers to get the priesthood, and I really don't want to be a missionary." And he said, "That's only because you don't know what a missionary is." He said, "Why don't you look at it this way? If you're going to quit, it's going to be a big personnel loss to the community. So why don't you go to Africa and in your own mind reserve the possibility it's just a vacation? But take a look, and you just might decide to stay there." So I went off on this kind of vacation, was captivated by the beauty and the dignity and the riches of the people in Tanzania, and I stayed a full term as rector of a seminary for 3 years. By the time I came back, thoughts of quitting were behind me. Not all thoughts of criticism of the system or my superiors, but thoughts of quitting. I guess I had decided to stay and fight. But during that period in my life, I used to write letters every week to just about everybody I knew, and all my old friends from all the places I'd been stationed. used to contribute to my mission fund. And in those letters, even though they were mimeographed and, you might say, shared with the multitude, I tried to share my personal feelings and insights and my doubts. And one of those letters, I declared the state of my soul, you might say. I wrote to all these friends back in the States, friends and family. And I said, you know, the church troubles me so much. And there are so many things wrong that I can't change, etc., etc. I said, I realize I can't promise you that I'll be a priest for the rest of my life. By the way, this is back, you know, in the early 70s. And priests were leaving in amazing numbers at that time. I said, I can't promise you I'll always be a priest. I can only promise you that I'll always try to be a priestly person, to love people and to be at their service. And a very distinguished lady who was on my mailing list, a woman who was something of an exception in her own right, a woman who was a doctor and a medical doctor and held the high respect of the local community, wrote back in answer to that letter. And she said to me, I politely request that you remove me from your mailing list. And in her ensuing words, she made it clear to me there was no space in her life to be confronted with the idea that a priest whom she had gladly placed on a pedestal in her own religious thinking could be so fallible and frail and human as to have doubts even about continuing in the priesthood. She didn't want to hear it anymore. And I never communicated with or ever saw that woman again. But there was a lesson there for me. Watch out, Jim, because a lot of people have put you and other priests and nuns, other professional religious people up on pedestals, and you better be careful. Don't ever step down. They might not let you. Don't ever fall. Maybe some of them will never understand. It was an important lesson. But I had been prepared, you might say, from my childhood to know that I would always be only a frail priest at best, that I'd always be a sinner just like the people before whom I dared to preach. I always knew that. My mother made sure I knew that. I remember when I was a kid, used to talk all the time about being a priest and knowing me better than anybody. She had her own delightful way of preparing me for the future. I remember in particular one admonition she used to give me. She'd say, you know, priests are people with a lot of prestige and they get a lot of deference in the community. And she said, it's almost inevitable wherever they station you, there'll be at least one nutty woman who will make such a fuss over you and just be so not condescending, but admiring and making you feel all important. It's part of what goes with the priesthood. She said, it's inevitable. Happens to every priest, no matter how homely he is. So, from my childhood, I would say I was prepared for the idea that I knew I'd never be perfect. But I also knew and learned more and more as the years passed, there is something in the people that tempts them at least to try to make you perfect, to try to presume that you're perfect. Somehow or other, they get a sense of security out of that. That somehow or other, no matter how sinful they are, as long as the priests and the nuns are up on that pedestal, all's right with the world, and they'll kind of pull us through. But these thoughts are on my mind because I reread and reflected again on that marvelous passage on Peter in today's gospel. And I never read it, I never reflect on it without smiling to myself, realizing how clear it is that from the beginning, Jesus meant us to understand that priests and popes and people would always be together and alike in this, their sinfulness and their foolishness. Jesus was not naive. And even if you would say he didn't use his divine insight to foresee the future, he was surely, at the very least, a wise man who understood people. And so when he laid this marvelous, marvelous tribute on Peter, "You are rock, and on you I'll build the church," he knew he was speaking to that boastful braggart who said, "Hey, Jesus, these other guys might let you down, but not me. I'll be there when you need me." If Jesus wasn't able to see clearly in his imagination that fateful night when Peter would be conspicuous by his absence when Jesus needed his friends most, even so, he knew this was the same Peter who rushed to judgment, talked big, and then acted very small and awfully human in the crunch. "On this rock," he said, "I will build my church." What rock? The strength of Peter, his noble character, his inability to fail or fall? No, not at all. Go back. Listen to the words again. What was the rock on which he built his church? Peter said, "You, Jesus, are Lord." "On this rock," said Jesus, "I will build the church." He said, "Peter, you didn't say that out of your gifted personality or your depth of character. You didn't say that because you have risen so high above other women and men in holiness. You said it because God the Father, in the mystery of his love, gave you the gift of faith to be able to say it. And that act of faith that I am Lord, that's the rock on which I'll build my church, and I'll prove my point, because I'm going to put frail fellows like you on the road to share this good news, to trip and fall, to stumble time and time again, to make sometimes classic fools of yourselves, but always making the one great difference that you know, as others long to know and do not yet know, who have not yet received this gift of faith. You know that Jesus is Lord. On this rock alone, I'll build my church. In my researching for this homily, I smiled again when I noted that some of the experts say this very passage of the gospel, which is proclaimed again today, was used by the authorities of the church in the Middle Ages to establish and to prove the divine will that the Pope be temporal ruler of the Papal States. Do you know what the Papal States are? They're just a fact of history. Long gone, the Pope used to be a temporal ruler of a whole number of territories called the Papal States, and the church used to be comfortable saying this was God's will for the Pope to be temporal ruler. It's in the book. And they used this passage. In the last century, they used it again to close off all discussion and wondering and questioning when they defined the teaching that the Pope, when he speaks in his most solemn manner, is infallible. You know, if you're a priest and you really think about it, you realize that in a certain sense, the people in charge, the people recognized as authorities in the church, have been working against themselves down through the centuries. They keep on projecting this image of being something above the human and run the constant risk that the people will at last find us out and know that we're just as much sinners as they are. And to tell the truth, knowing my mother can hear me from heaven, sometimes a lot worse. Do you know During those three precious years of my life when I was in Africa, I was rector of a seminary, and I became more and more troubled by being the official representative there of one of the teachings, I'd rather say one of the disciplines of the church, that young Africans, African boys from a number of tribes who aspired to the priesthood were to be taught by me that to be a priest they had to commit themselves to celibacy. Well, the longer I was there, the more I realized that African people in general seemed to me, at least, to have a sense of importance of family that was even beyond what I was able to find in my own culture. And so it seemed to me more and more that somehow this might be a great mistake of the church. Don't ask young Africans to give up family in order to be priests. Encourage them to be men of the family and bring that experience to their ministry as priests. Well, you know, I certainly never succeeded even with some initial step in bringing about any change on that. But while I was troubling with it, I took a long trip once with two African priests who themselves were also rectors of seminaries. And I discussed this concern of mine. In effect, I said to him, you know, lots of priests really have their misgivings about celibacy and whether it really does make priests more effective and better ministers of the community. But it seems to me that you who are Africans should find that even more troubling, because family's everything to you African people. And you know, in the course of that conversation, they both candidly shared with me their personal opinion as priests, as African priests of the Roman tradition, that a very significant percentage of their priests had found, let me say it discreetly, some way around celibacy. And I said, well, there you are. Don't you think we ought to mount a challenge to Rome and say, enough of this? Enough of this? Let Africans who aspire to the priesthood be family people. Do you know what they said to me? They said, you mount such a campaign and we'll be in the front line opposing you. Well, some kind of contradiction of logic here, I thought. And I said, predictably, why? And they said, because we will never admit that we cannot accept what you white priests of the West have accepted for centuries. There's a lot to think about in that story. And I have to say that the story of this frail, foolish, pompous Peter in today's gospel touched me to the heart this year in a way it never has before. I alluded last week to the sadness in my heart, which I know many or all of you share, in the wake of the news of the simple human frailty of Archbishop Marino. Beautiful guy. Loving, caring priest, tender minister of God's people. The bottom line, put a man like us all. A frail human being, perhaps of whom the church asked too much, perhaps pushed too far beyond his human endurance. And I never hear you folks talking about it. I don't remember a single one of you ever asking me a question about it. Are you aware that in one archdiocese in Canada, the church is in total turmoil? An archbishop has resigned under heavy criticism for having covered up the sins of his priests? That it is a national and international scandal? That at last they find out that bishops often denied and covered up for priests whose sins were presented to them, rather than admit the frailty and the human weakness and limitations of their priests? Maybe you don't read the same papers I do. But it's happening. And it's happening in this country. The people of God are being challenged in a way they never were before. to recognize the sinfulness, the humanity, the limitations of their priests and other ministers, and they don't like it. In the 60s, when my sister and other nuns responded to the modernizing call of Vatican II and they laid aside those habits that kind of set them apart from us, so that we almost wondered, do they really have feet? Do they actually have ears with which to listen? When they laid aside those habits, they experienced confrontations with members of the faithful that were sometimes downright insulting, because the people, so many of the people, felt stripped of a very important element of their religious security. They always needed to know that we priests and sisters, we people in charge, floated along like angels, untouched and unscathed by our human condition. I'm reminded, in my seminary days, we all laughed so heartily when a classmate said his mother used to tell the story when she was a little kid, she took piano lessons from a nun. She was about 6, 7 years old. And one day during a piano lesson, the sister said to, "Excuse me, dear, I'll be right back. I have to go to the bathroom." The child burst into tears and ran home to her mother in a state of terrible distress. She didn't know how to deal with that. That sisters or priests actually went to the bathroom. She was, in a sense, a little hint, a kind of glimpse of the kind of piety that her parents practiced. Sisters and brothers, in the name of Peter and all the other silly fools who have followed in his footsteps, in the name of all the frail and feeble and sinful priests and other ministers of the church, I plead with you, let us down from the pedestal. In fact, demand that we come down from our pedestals and be at one with you in your human weakness, in your sins and failings, in your simple humanity, because it is only like Peter, as frail fellows, that he called us. Jesus never meant for any of us to get in his way, only to proclaim his word and to be sure that more and more people heard it. Pray for priests. Pray for our brother Eugene Marino. But be not deceived. He's not the exception. He's not the only priest who has experienced human temptation and succumbed. But like Peter, he has the rock on which Jesus builds his church. Eugene believes that Jesus is Lord, and that's all that matters. And pray for the day that he gets the chance again to proclaim that to the larger community. And count, if you will, in the mystery of God's way of doing things, which is and never has been our way, that somehow or other, this really nice guy, this beautiful man, this priestly person, will have somehow served the church in a way we never could have anticipated or expected. Think of that. Pray that that may be the ultimate consequence. The church will be challenged now to embrace this priest.